Our opening words are from Elizabeth Strong. Today we celebrate a dream awakening. Today we worship with renewed hope in our hearts. Today we act on an audacity of hopes and dreams for the future. Today we begin the hard work for justice, equity, and compassion in all human relations. For today is a day like no other. And it is ours to shape with vision and action. Let us worship together and celebrate a dream awakening. We come now to that part of our service for quiet reflection. I'll read a meditation, then we'll have a time of silence, followed by music. During the music, you're invited to light candles to focus on special events, memories, or hopes. Words by Edward T. Atkinson. At this quiet time and in this place of worship, we would seek to know more deeply what it means to love one another. We know so well our own needs. We know that we ourselves need understanding, affection, and recognition. Why is it then that so often we hesitate to extend these precious gifts to others? The cost of a kind word is small. The moment that it takes to listen could hardly be better used. A gesture of forgiveness can mark a new beginning. An embrace or a note of appreciation can convey crucial encouragement and comfort. And yet, so often we fail, even within our own families, to live by this sacred command that we should love one another. O Spirit of life and of love, strengthen our faith, increase our resolve to give more generously of ourselves. We pray for the courage to take the risks of love. We pray for the insight to see ourselves and others in perspective. We pray for humility and understanding that we may always stand ready to forgive and begin anew. Amen.
My reading this afternoon comes from the writings of Eric Fromm, and the title of the book is May Man Prevail. As you can tell by even the title, he was writing in an era when inclusive language was not really the thing to do, so I have edited somewhat. I think I discovered this book in the 1960s. This discussion of pathological thinking would remain incomplete were we not to consider one more type of pathology that plays a great role in political thought, that of fanaticism. What is a fanatic? How can we recognize one? There is a tendency today, when genuine conviction has become so rare, to call fanatic anyone who has a deep faith in a spiritual or scientific conviction that differs radically from the opinion of others and has not yet been proven. If this were so, then indeed the greatest and most courageous persons, Buddha, Isaiah, Socrates, Jesus, Einstein, would all have been fanatics. The question of who is a fanatic can often not be answered by judging the contents of an assertion. Rather, it is easier to recognize the fanatic by some qualities in his or her personality. The most important and usually an observable personal quality in the fanatic is a kind of cold fire, a passion which at the same time has no warmth. The fanatic is unrelated to the person outside the self and is not concerned with anything or anybody. Even though he or she may proclaim concern as an important part of the faith, The cold glitter in the eyes often tells us more about the fanatical quality of the person's ideas than the apparent unreasonableness of the ideas themselves. Speaking in a more theoretical vein, fanatics can be described as highly narcissistic persons who are disengaged from the world outside themselves. They do not really feel anything, since authentic feeling is always the result of an interaction between the self and the world. Fanatics' pathology is similar to that of depressed persons who suffer not from sadness, which would be a relief, but from the incapacity to feel anything. Fanatics are different from depressed people, inasmuch as they have found a way out of acute depression. They have built for themselves an idol, an absolute, to which they surrender completely, but of which they also make themselves a part. They then act, think, and feel in the name of their idol, or rather they have the illusion of feeling, of inner excitement, while they have no authentic feeling. They live in a state of narcissistic excitement, since they have drowned the feeling of their isolation and emptiness in a total submission to the idol and the simultaneous deification of their own ego, which they have made part of the idol. They are passionate in their idolatrous submission and in their grandiosity, yet cold in their inability for genuine relatedness and feeling. Their attitude may be described symbolically as burning ice. They will be particularly deceptive to others if the content of their idol is love, fellowship, God, salvation, peace, the country, honor, etc., rather than frank destructiveness, hostility, or overt desire for conquest. But as far as human reality is concerned, it makes little difference what the nature of the idol is. Fanaticism is always the result of the incapacity for genuine relatedness. Fanatics are so seductive and hence so dangerous politically because they seem to feel so intensely and to be so convinced. Since we all long for certainty and for passionate experience, is it surprising that fanatics succeed in attracting so many with their counterfeit faith and feelings? End of reading. These days of autumn are full of nostalgia for me. It feels important to look back to see what has influenced the present. When I was serving Unitarian Universalist congregations in Canada, the custom on November 11th was to remember those who had died in the wars in which Canadian soldiers participated and still participate. Next week, I will wear a red poppy that I brought with me from Canada in remembrance. I invite any of you who served in the military to wear any part of your uniform next week if you wish, and I will speak of events in my own life that happened some years ago that brought me to a greater understanding of liberal religion and its role through in our lives, even through tragedy. In Canada, Remembrance Day brought us greater gratitude of those sacrifices and what might be called martyrdom of some of the fallen. My sermon title includes the word martyr, so it is clear that I'm talking about remembering some persons who are not ordinary. Now, martyr has always been a troublesome word for me. There are so many connotations, and it can lead to self-righteousness. And it is even more problematic now that terrorists all over the world, in every culture, denote as martyrs those who take innocent lives along with their own in order to further their political and religious cause. It is in the headlines every day. So I ask, how are martyrs related to us? Our history goes back to a time before we had the names Unitarians and Universalists, when there were people who held beliefs that today we would describe as liberal, but which then were considered heretical and wrong. I suggest that you think about Eric Fromm's characterization of the fanatic as I explore the lives of two persons who could be called martyrs for their religious beliefs, liberal beliefs. The first of our martyrs to consider today is Michael Servetus, or Miguel Servet, his Catalan name, kind of like Spanish. When Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral in Germany in 1517, Miguel was then 6 years old, living in northern Spain with his well-to-do parents. While studying law in Toulouse, France, Servetus read the Bible for the first time and was struck by the fact that there was no reference to the doctrine of the Trinity or to many of the dogmas that the Church insisted upon. He then wrote a book titled On the Errors of the Trinity, which was published in 1531 when Servetus was 20 years old and became a bestseller. Servetus also corresponded with the reformers of his day on theological matters, trying to get them to see the errors of their ways, namely that the Church required belief in the Trinity, which was a non-biblical concept, and that this requirement meant that Christianity thus excluded Muslims and Jews who otherwise had much common ground with Christians. As a Spaniard, Servetus was familiar with the coexistence of these three religions in his country and the vital energy that they all three shared. As a Catholic, he had a vision of Christianity becoming the universal religion that it professed to be. In addition, he claimed that the requirements of the Church prevented people from knowing Jesus as a very human person, one from whom they could gather inspiration and encouragement. Well, Servetus' views did not impress the reformers, but instead drove them in the opposite direction in regard to the doctrine of the Trinity. Servetus was forced into exile in France, where he studied mathematics, astronomy, languages, and medicine, truly a Renaissance man. In fact, it was he who discovered the pulmonary circulation of the blood, and for that he is honored in his native Spain. Unfortunately for him, he published this medical discovery in a theological work titled The Restoration of Christianity, which he sent with his compliments to his bitter enemy, John Calvin, then the head of the Protestants in Geneva. He was fatally attracted to theology, and that was his undoing. Calvin had him arrested when he set foot in Geneva in 1553, and after a brief trial, he was convicted of heresy, and he was burned at the stake along with his books. He was only 42 years old. He has the distinction of having been burned in person by the Protestants and burned in effigy by the Catholics. We can say that he was politically naive to taunt John Calvin, that he was one of those who won't learn from experience, that he rushed in where angels feared to tread, but we also recognize that Servetus sought to live a life of conviction, to follow the dictates of his conscience, regardless of the dictates of the status quo. The second liberal martyr that I want to discuss with you today also lived during a time of change and discontinuity. Anne Hutchinson was born in England in 1591 and died in the colony of New York in 1643. She was greatly influenced in her youth by her father, who preached a radical, unorthodox theology that was very hostile to the established clergy. Imagine, he spent some time in prison for his anti-clerical statements, setting a precedent of free thought and non-conventional religion for his daughter. Neither of them was a Unitarian, but they were certainly liberal thinkers of their time. Anne Hutchinson lived with her husband and children in a small town in England. She was known as a healer and midwife, but her great love was religion. She would journey a distance of 24 miles, which took some 8 hours each way, as often as she could to attend church services. Her minister, John Cotton, also stood in critical tension with the Church of England, and Anne became caught up in the separatist movement. When Cotton emigrated to the Massachusetts Bay Colony, Anne Hutchinson, then 43 years old and considered quite elderly at that time, moved her family to Massachusetts also. But ironically, after making that sacrifice of moving husband and children to the new colony to be near her minister, Hutchinson found that her ideas began to be very different from his. She started having meetings of the women in the community to discuss religion after the services. At first, Hutchinson kept to the topic of the sermon, but later she began to analyze, critique, and discuss the sermon in such a way as to communicate her own ideas rather than those of Reverend Cotton. He was, of course, dismayed and puzzled that Hutchinson's faith seemed to have its source and strength not from his public ministry, but from her own private meditations and reflections. Eventually, her meetings were drawing between 80 and 100 women, and later they were expanded to include men also. During these meetings, Hutchinson dared to categorize the prevailing theological ideas as incorrect. She believed that personal experience of God was possible for everyone, and that it was through revelation and the knowledge of the Spirit that people were saved, and not by obeying the letter of the law in regard to doing good works. Hutchinson stepped outside the boundaries that were acceptable for a pious woman. The women who attended her meetings were also participating in a radical and rebellious activity, because it was then unthinkable that women would meet in public to discuss and exchange ideas. They were like rallies in those days. For her crime of challenging the boundaries that were appropriate for her gender and for rebelling against the established male hierarchy, Anne Hutchinson was banished from the colony and excommunicated from her dear church. She settled in Rhode Island, where she continued to preach for a few years. Her husband died, and shortly after moving to Long Island, in 1643, she and several of her children were killed in a native raid. On the grounds of the Massachusetts State House on Beacon Hill in Boston, a statue of Anne Hutchinson stands, and I make a pilgrimage to it every time I'm in that city. The inscription reads, "In memory of Anne Marbury Hutchinson, baptized at Alford, Lincolnshire, England, 20 July, 1591, killed by the Indians at East Chester, New York, 1543, a courageous exponent of civil liberty and religious toleration." There are some common threads that run through these brief stories. These people risked much. They dared everything, even when the outcome was unclear or when it was clearly against them. They recognized that there is no sure thing in life, and yet they went forward with what was most important to them and to their vision of society. Each of them had the courage to be, and that includes the courage to fail, since being is a combination of success and failure. A hymn from one of our older and our former hymnal refers to, quote, "earth's splendid failures," and "grant us strength like theirs to fail." Well, we don't usually think of the word failure in connection with splendid and strength. The paradox is more than we can bear, but maybe it's time we did. Both of these martyrs lived before their time, on the brink of a new age. Servetus, growing up in a Spain that was isolated from the Protestant Reformation, and of course I blame the Pyrenees in all this, still looked ahead to opening Christianity to others so that it could be the truly universal religion that it claimed to be. Hutchinson moved to the New World of America, and there she tried to extend this concept of a new world to include the sacredness of the human soul and its experiences of God, experiences that were not controlled by church doctrine. In addition, she sought to enable other women to take their rightful place in the world as rational, capable adults who had the power to decide for themselves. But in each of these cases, the new era was not yet. These martyrs suffered under the old era that was dying, but which still had power. But both of them endured to the end. Neither of them succumbed to political pressure from the old era. Their vision kept them steadfast. But were these people fanatics, the kind of cold fire types that Eric Fromm speaks of in his passage from "May Man Prevail"? Remember his assessment of fanatics, people who are alienated from the rest of humanity, who lack the capacity for authentic feeling for and relatedness to others, who have none of the milk of human kindness. I don't believe that these martyrs fit that image of fanatic. They were concerned about their ideas and visions, yes, but in the context of the welfare of the rest of humanity. They did not focus on their own ideas as a form of self-aggrandizement, nor did they focus on their own survival. Rather, their ideas pointed them in the direction of failure, and I think they knew it. Also, both of them served humanity in a very concrete way in addition to living their ideas. Servetus was a medical doctor. Hutchinson was a healer and a midwife. These persons help me understand what it means to be truly and utterly committed to ideals and to people at the same time. It is my hope that examining the lives of these martyrs of our history can help us clarify what it is that distinguishes them from the fanatics who are so much in the news now with their suicide bombings and rampant destruction of innocent persons. It is my hope also that we seek to understand fanaticism and its roots in cultures all over the world that have been isolated from what we consider to be world's progress toward reason, freedom of inquiry, and tolerance. Let us pursue our knowledge of fanaticism and its contrast with the liberal religion that we treasure. So may it be. Amen.